Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. 2 weeks ago, we studied Psalm 68, the mighty works of a mighty God. And we discussed His great work in the past, His gracious work in the present, and His glorious work in the future. And Psalm 78 ties into that theme, but from a different angle. Psalm 78 is about the faithfulness of God, despite the unfaithfulness of His people. This psalm is known as a didactic psalm. You'll want to know that for the test. But a didactic psalm is what the first word there right over this, well, under Psalm 78 before verse 1, Maskil of Asaph, that means a didactic psalm or one that was written to instruct. Here is a historical psalm. It's written for instruction, especially for children and young people. And this psalm was written to teach children how gracious God had been to Israel despite many unfaithful generations. The goal is clear in verse 8. That they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. They didn't have their heart right and their spirit wasn't steadfast. Rather, we hope that the next generation will be obedient to God, faithful to Him, and have a steadfast spirit. Asaph, in particular, points out the Exodus generation because they epitomized the unfaithfulness of so many generations that followed. They really are not an example of how to be, but an example of how not to be, and what happens when you sin against God. They're a lousy generation. God brought them out, but couldn't bring them in because of their unbelief. And we've been discussing that in Sunday school. And Asaph was saying, don't be like them. Don't be like those fathers who were stubborn and rebellious and unfaithful. The theme here is be faithful to God in your generation. Be faithful to God in your generation. God is faithful to us in every generation. God deserves for us to be faithful to Him in our generation. This is important for every one of us, whether you're a senior saint or you're middle-aged like I or somewhere in between like Brother Camp or a young adult or a teenager. You know, you have a generation which you're going to live and either serve God or not serve God. And God deserves for you to be faithful to Him in your generation. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says these things are... All these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. So what Psalm 78 does is it reaches back in the past to the Exodus generation and brings out some lessons, and they carry through to us here in our time. Now, verse 1 says this was a Maskil of Asaph. Asaph was a chief musician at the end of David's reign and into Solomon's reign, and perhaps all the way through Solomon's 40 years into the divided kingdom. The psalm ends with the reign of David in verses 70 through 72. But there is an emphasis placed on how God chose Judah over Ephraim in verses 67 through 69. And it may be that this psalm was written after the division of the kingdom. Remember that David was king and then Solomon was king. But Solomon loved many strange women and they turned his heart away from God. And he went into idolatry, and after he died, the kingdom was split between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. They weren't brothers, they just had similar names. And this is important because Jeroboam started a rival religion. And so, and it was an easy religion. It had two worship centers, not just one. So you didn't have to drive so far. Had more convenient service times. Had a priesthood that Jeroboam just picked out of the basis of the... They're not going to expect much out of you. Okay? You don't take the basis of the people and they're going to have high standards for you. So it's an easy religion with multiple worship centers, easier times, more convenient schedule, their own holy days, their own priesthood with low standards, And instead of worshiping an invisible God who is everywhere and sees all things, just worship one of these two golden calves, and they're here, so don't worry about them the rest of the time. That was Jeroboam's easy religion. And this psalm would be a good warning to that generation, especially those in Judah, to reject the easy religion of Jeroboam and to cling to the faith of God as David had done. And, you know, every generation has to decide who they will worship, where, and how. Every generation is going to come to a point you have to decide who you will worship, when, and how. America has a lot of alternatives. There are many, many, many false gods in America. And there are many false churches and false religions. And there are many churches that have a pretty good statement of faith, but in practice they are very worldly and compromising. And so there are a lot of alternatives that are out there, and every generation has to decide, who am I going to worship? How am I going to, worship according to the Word of God, or am I going to choose convenience over convictions and what's easy and low standards of low living, or am I going to choose the right kind of church with the right kind of Bible and the right kind of music and the right kind of preaching and the right kind of expectations and the right kind of standards? Every generation has to decide that. And frankly, a lot of people in my generation, and going back even further than that, they have chosen all the wrong things so that I and my generation, I am an outsider. And our church is an outsider type church because we don't follow the mainstream of the 300 Bible club and, you know, and the 7-11 songs, seven words 11 times, and because we cling to the King James Bible and the hymns and some good standards and missions and Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That does place us outside the mainstream. But why in the world would I want to be in the mainstream when that's not where God's going to be found at? Why would we go to the world and worldly type churches to try to find the truth? So we have to decide, every generation has to decide to pass something on, and then a generation must decide to receive what is passed on. We're either going to pass on truth and convictions and a faithful testimony and a true pattern for serving God, or we're going to pass on compromise and a bad testimony, an unfaithful testimony, a bad pattern for living outside the will of God. And each of us must decide, especially us as parents, what are we going to pass on to our children? And then there has to be two sides of it, like passing a baton. I can't just say, well, here's the baton, young people. And it's kind of not a very good baton, but nevertheless, here's the baton. Take it. It's a good baton. But sooner or later, someone has to reach out and take it and carry it on to the next generation. So I just want to point out three thoughts tonight on the generation to come. Psalm 78. Number one, the importance of a generational transfer of truth. A generational transfer of truth. We read in verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. By the way, in the Bible, teaching biblical truth is the father's responsibility. We have pushed it off on the mother like we've pushed on everything else that a man can push off on his wife these days. And that's why we have so little manhood today, because we've pushed off everything on that is our responsibility. We're not willing to shoulder our own responsibilities. A young man ought to grow up and say, you know what, I want to have a family and I want to be a spiritual leader in my home and I want to be a good example and I want to teach my kids something and I want to set an example by sitting in the church pew and being involved in God's house and involved in God's work and to teach my children not only by my precept but by my example. By the way, no one cares about your precepts if you're not setting an example. Do as I say, not as I do. Send the kids off to church. How about you go to church? How about you take them to church? How about when they have to stay home, you go to church anyway? Why do we all have to stay home every time one kid gets a runny nose? Can't someone represent the family at the church? So, fathers ought to know the truth. They ought to model the truth. They ought to pass it on. Make sure their kids are learning about God and His Word. So he said, our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from their children. In other words, from their grandchildren. One of the saddest things in the world is to raise your own kids to know the Lord and then they don't repeat that with their children. So your grandkids don't know God. How sad is that? You spend 20 years raising your children, you homeschool them, you spend thousands of dollars to give them a Christian education. You spend years of your life investing in them. They turn 18 years old. They thumb their nose at the church. They go marry some heathen. They raise their kids out of God's house. They raise their kids to go to hell. What a dishonor it is to Christian parents when kids don't raise their own kids to know the Lord. Amen. So we said, we're not going to hide them from your grandchildren. Why would anyone want to hide these things from their children? Well, our children ought to know these things about God. And he said, we will show the generation to come three things. Number one, the praises of the Lord. That means that we're teaching our children a positive view of God. That he's praiseworthy. That we have a positive attitude towards him. Amen. That we're not, oh, going to church again. I just hate this, but I got to go. That's not teaching your children the praises of God. How about we show our children that God is wonderful and we love him and we love serving him and we're happy that we're Christians and we love the Bible and we praise him and we're thankful to him because he's a good God that deserves our following and deserves our faithfulness. So we teach them his praises, then we teach them his strength because he is a mighty God and he is able to save and help us. And I want my actions to show my kids that my God is a big God. He's more than capable of taking care of me and us. And then the third thing we're to pass on is his wonderful works that he hath done. And that's why church and Bible classes and Sunday school and learning the what we call them children's stories. They're not really children's stories, but God included them for the children, didn't he? I mean, Noah and the Ark is not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's a real event. But those kids sure like thinking about those little animals getting up on the ark and the flood waters coming down and Noah being saved in the ark and how that pictures Christ. And so we need to teach our children about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the flood and the Tower of Babel and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath. All of those stories teach our children the wonderful works that God has done. And as they get older, they learn more theology and how all that fits in together. It becomes more than just a cartoon in a kid's book. It becomes something that's real to them as they face their own giants and as they make their own decisions in life. So we want to teach them that he's praiseworthy. We want to teach them that he is strong. We need to teach him that he has done many wonderful works. In verse 5, it says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Now, it's easy to lose track, but we're up to the fifth generation here. Five generations. He said, our fathers have told us, so I'm thinking of me and my fathers. Okay, that's two generations. We'll not hide them from their children, our children, their grandchildren. There's the third generation. The generation to come are my children's children. That's the fourth generation. And their children, which should be born after them, that's five generations. And you hardly ever see anything close to that among American Christians. Hardly ever. It just seems like we see some people get saved and they get into church and they raise their kids in church and they raise their kids in Sunday school and Christian school and homeschool, and then their kids, a lot of times they either toss it all aside or they walk away to a more lukewarm version, and then their kids are as worldly as if they've been raised in the world, except now they're inoculated against the church because they've had such a watered-down version of it. And that's why you see sometimes parents who are very conservative, but their kids in the youth group, they might as well not even be at church at all. That's sad. So there needs to be a generational transfer of truth. And parents have to take their responsibility seriously in this regard. To teach and to model the truth. And to pray for our kids and be an example to them. And to guide them in important decisions. And pray for them, especially, that their hearts will be right and their spirits steadfast. It's easy to slap a tie around my neck and put a dress shirt on and come to church and play the part. Man, if the heart's not right and the spirit's not steadfast, it's not going to last. it's not going to last. So we spend a lot of time. It's always been a problem for God's people. The next generation has always been a challenge. The next generation has always been a challenge. That's why we spend so much time and effort on the next generation. Who did I hear recently? It was either Brother Gaddis or Brother Treber. He said, where do you think trouble in the church is going to come from? The gray-haired senior saint class or the young people division? Honestly. And so we spend far more time and money and energy on our teenagers and our young people than the adults. We do. We have, when we talk about senior camp, does that mean senior saints? That'd be fun though, wouldn't it? You imagine that? That'd be a fun skit. Senior camp. No, and that's why it's such a terrible tragedy not to have senior camp this year. It really is. Because it's the next generation is a challenge. And we need all we can get. And that's why we've got to focus on that. And we always try to focus even on the junior age, because we want to help them to get their hearts and minds right before they become teenagers. We think if we can hit them off at the pass, maybe things will go better. So the next generation has always been a challenge, and we must be up to the challenge and pass it on and pray that they'll pass it on and they'll pass it on. It can go for five generations. It doesn't have to stop. And yet, you look at David, man, after God's own heart, his son idolater, his son a fool. The next generation is always a challenge. Number two, the necessity of a generational decision concerning God. The necessity of a generational decision concerning God. Verse 7. That they might set their hope in God. Now here's the key to the whole thing. That they might set their hope in God. There has to come a point where I, as an individual, decide to set my hope in God. You can't do it for me. My parents can't do it for me. My grandparents can't do it for me. There comes a point where they have trained me up, they have raised me, they've tried to put me in the right environment, they've tried to put me in the right place under the right preaching, they've tried to put the right Bible in my hands and surround me with good music and send me to camp and send me to junior camp and take me to VBS and do all of those things to try to help me. But I have to come to a point in my own life where I say, I'm setting my own hope in God. I am setting my hope in God. And it's not just getting saved, although that's part of it. We certainly have to have a personal salvation experience. But it's not that unusual for a kid to get saved in church at 5 years old, and then they're graduating high school at 18, and that's 13 years. All right, they put their faith in Christ to be their Savior. Have they really set their hope in God now that they're going to be young adults? You see, that's the thing. Have I set my hope in God, or am I going to forget His works and not do His commandments? That's the thing. It says there that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that's always the question. If not, verse 8 says, might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Now, I hate to say there's not much hope for certain people. I never say there's no hope. But there's not much hope for a stubborn and rebellious person. There's more hope for a rebellious person than a stubborn and rebellious person. Because a rebellious person can see the error of their ways and repent and change their ways. But a person who is stubborn will see the error of their ways and persist in it. Because that's what stubbornness is. Stubbornness is never a good quality in the Bible. Stubbornness is always a terrible quality in the Bible. We confuse it with a strong will, a resilience, or steadfastness. No, stubbornness in the Bible means that you know that you're wrong, you know that's against the Word of God, but you're going to do it anyway. That's being stubborn. That is knowing that this is an error, but refusing to let it go because I'm stubborn. That is not a good quality. When we know that something is wrong, we should be tender-hearted enough to repent and change our ways. But a stubborn person is not going to do that. They're going to be like a donkey and stiffen their neck and put their legs out, like my donkey Jack used to do. And they're just being stubborn. They know they should go. They know it'd be better if they went. They know that they might even get food or water or whatever. But they're just being stubborn. And as long as they're being stubborn, they're not going to take steps forward. And they're not going to come to a place of repentance that they might be blessed. Stubbornness is a terrible quality. When we see it in our kids, we need to try to help them overcome that, because once it gets set in a person's character, it is a difficult thing to get out. Stubbornness is the mark of a fool in the Bible. So that's what we see in the Exodus generation. Go into the promised land. Nope, not going to do it. Okay, you're not going in the promised land. Now you're going to die in the wilderness. Okay, we're going. Stubborn. They're just not going to do God's will. So we want instead a generation that has set their heart aright, a generation with a steadfast spirit, as opposed to a stubborn attitude, a stubborn, resistant spirit. But rather we want a steadfast spirit that is anchored to God and anchored to His Word. Verse 10 and 11, it says, they kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law, forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Verses 12 through 16, it's just very repetitive. It just again and again, what God has done for them, how He divided the sea, fed the manna, did all these mighty works on their behalf, but it didn't matter because they're stubborn and they're rebellious, and they're just going to keep on going back to their same old ways over and over again and never really come into repentance and faith that they might have victory. It didn't matter what God had done for them because they had not set their hope in God. They were stubborn and their spirits were not right. Verse 17 says, they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? What a lack of faith. Can God gave you quail. God gave you bread every single day. And then you sit there and you provoke Him again and again and again, questioning everything that He does, questioning His goodness, His character, His attributes. Just here God is continually providing for them, and they are just turning and continually provoking Him. That's Israel in the wilderness. And that's not what we want. So God provides and they provoke. In verse 32, for all this they sin still and believe not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble. That's the wilderness wanderings. They weren't really wandering. They're just stuck. Stuck in a no man's land. Can't go into Canaan. Can't go back to Egypt. Just sitting out there in the desert. They're killing time and time is killing them. That's a terrible life. It's not the life God wants us to have. Your life doesn't have to be your days consumed in vanity and your years in trouble. You can have a good life, but not rebelling against God's Word. Verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. But He, being full of compassion. Isn't that a blessing? Y'all with me? Aren't we seeing how bad Israel is and how good God is? Sometimes I just want to grab humanity by the neck and say, what is wrong with you? But then I look in the mirror and I say, you can't even fix yourself. How sometimes unfaithful you are. Then I look at God and say, how faithful He is to me and how faithful He is to us despite ourselves. It's amazing how faithful God is. That God doesn't just kill us all is an amazing thing. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. God is full of compassion. You know, God is perfectly balanced in that. I have a hard time with that sometimes. As a pastor, it's my job to kind of try to help us to get going. I'm supposed to try to lead forward, am I not? My job to preach, and that means rebuking as well as exhorting. But we have to all remember that we're all just but flesh, aren't we? And God remembers that. If He didn't, we'd all be dead. And we as parents have to remember, we have expectations for our kids. We want you to do right, but hey, they're just flesh, and everything wrong with them, they inherited from you. But on the other hand, you can't just let them go wild. You've got to be the parent, but man, you don't want to forget that they're just flesh and dust either. Well, God's perfect at it. We try. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Can I limit God? Oh, yeah. I can limit what God can do for you, for me. And could God have taken them into Canaan? Yep, could have done that. Why didn't He? Was God too weak? No, they limited Him. How much we have limited God in, we won't know until we get to heaven. You can keep reading throughout this psalm, but it's just the same song, second and third verses. It's the unfaithfulness of man, the faithfulness of God. God providing, them provoking. God faithful, they're not steadfast. God is good to His people and God blesses them, but how often they turn against Him. Verses 55 through 58 describe how even how He gave them Canaan and gave them that land throughout the inhabitants, and then still they turned to the gods of the Canaanites and were unfaithful to the Lord. So we must all make a decision in our generation. I made mine as a teenager, and I have never regretted it. I made my decision. I have not always been what I should be, but I have set my hope in God. And I am mindful of His works, and I strive to keep His commandments. Not to be saved, but because I am saved. And that was my decision. It's still my decision. I preach because I want others to make that decision for the Lord too. So there's the importance of a generational transfer of truth. There's the necessity of a generational decision concerning God. And then lastly, there's the value of a shepherd for each generation. Notice verse 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. Now, that's just a picture of David's childhood. He was a shepherd boy. And they the little kids couldn't do a whole lot, so they'd put him in charge of the pregnant sheep. You know, they were too big to move around a whole lot. And so from following the sheep, great with young as a little boy, and all the way up into young adulthood, he said he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So from Moses to David, Israel went up and down and back and forth in their obedience to God. But under David, they had their golden age. God brought him from a shepherd's life to shepherd his people. We are sheep, folks. And we need to make sure we're following the right shepherd. I see people everywhere acting like sheep. They're following the wrong shepherds. My shepherd is not the state. My shepherd is not CNN. My shepherd is not fake news. My shepherd is not a rapper, a country music star, a rock star, or some entertainer. My shepherd is not an athlete. My shepherd is not Marx or Lenin. My shepherd is not even President Trump or the Republican Party. My shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to follow Him. I don't have a David. I have the Son of David. I have Christ as my shepherd. Now, God does raise up good shepherds like David who are help and blessing. I know that in my own life was greatly influenced by two pastors at two very important stages of my life. And I thank God that God raised up a Jerry Miller in my life and raised up a Bob Smith in my life. Maybe your parents or maybe father figures or mother figures or teachers or somebody that has been a shepherd at an important part of your life. And thank God for them. But there's only one shepherd that is available in every generation. And that is the Lord, my shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He leads and He feeds and He protects. And He is my shepherd in fact and not just in sentiment. Not just in sentiment. Not just as a magnet on the refrigerator. If He's my shepherd, that means I go when He goes. I follow Him. If He goes this way, I go this way. If He stops, I stop. If He goes, I go. He orders my steps. He orders my stops. He feeds, and I eat what He feeds me. And I go where He leads me. That is what it means to actually have Him as our shepherd. And that is something that I can practice in my own life, and I can try to model it and teach it to others. But every one of us has to decide to set their hope in God and claim Christ as their shepherd and then personally choose to follow Him. So I ask you tonight as we finish, are we transferring truth? Are we teaching it and modeling it? Can our kids look at us and say, my parents weren't perfect? No, never mind that. No, none of us are perfect parents. You won't be a perfect parent either when you're a parent. And I'll be there to remind you. But do your parents set a good example worthy of you following? That's what's important. Have we made a decision to set our hope in God? Have we chosen to follow the Lord as our shepherd?